some strong warnings, some condemnations, telling people exactly what they needed to do. And now we're in a point where God is telling us some really neat and exciting things. But the problem is we live in a corrupt and broken society. You know, we live in an age where some people's words really don't mean much anymore. We live in an age of loopholes where words no longer mean what they're supposed to mean. And broken promises are common. Contracts are regularly broken, and it's just said it's a way of doing business. Between unfulfilled wedding vows and unfulfilled political agendas, our age is an age where human words really don't have a great deal of worth. With divorce rampant, the words better or for worse must not really mean for better or for worse. They may mean something more like better for me, or best for me, or whatever is convenient for me. The promises of politicians to a large extent are unmet. They're not worth a lot. There are always reasons that their promises remain unfulfilled. And I wonder sometimes, quite frankly, is how people are actually taken in by some of these extraordinary political promises that anybody in their right mind would know could never be fulfilled. We are so used to not believing promises of people and of the world that we may be tempted to not believe God's promises. We are so skeptical when those on television make dogmatic statements that may carry over into our spiritual lives. It's not just news stations and politicians that are unreliable. The world has lost trust in many religious leaders as well because they see their hypocritical lifestyle. They see TV evangelists and mega churches led by pastors and the businesses they run under the names of their churches become exposed to corruption and interpreting God's word into man's word. So, you know, I was thinking about this, and I remember when I was just about 10 or 11 years old. I did something wrong. I don't know what it was. I don't remember, to be honest. But I do remember how my father handled it. I thought I had a spanking coming, and I certainly probably deserved it. But instead, he set me down, and he told me he didn't have a lot of value he could give me in this life. But he said he really valued his name. And he told me that he had worked hard to make his name, which was our name, a name to be respected. He told me that the value of our name in the future would be determined by how I lived my life. And that I had not only disappointed him, but I had hurt the value of our name. Quite frankly, I was crushed. I would have much rather had the spanking. But I never forgot that talk. And later I was talking with my dad, and my dad grew up on a ranch, and he said, you know, son, contracts are documents made for lawyers to break. He said, but if a man gives you his word by his name and shakes your hand, I would much rather have that than a contract. Because if I know that man's name is trustworthy, it's much better than a contract. So I have strived in my life to become a man who is trustworthy, a man who is of his word, and a man who elevates the value of the name Jesus Christ. So let me ask, what is the value of your name? What do people think of you and your name? Are you true and are you trustworthy? See, as Christians, we should greatly value two names. One is the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, but the other one is just the word Christian. When people see you, how you live and how you act, it affects the name of Jesus Christ and Christian. There's a difference between man-made promise and the promises of God. While man's promises may find all sorts of reasons for not coming true, God has the number of galaxies and stars in the universe that he created that tell us his promises are guaranteed. His word is guaranteed. And his name is the only name that is consistently and forever through all eternity true. Man at best makes promises in hopes they become true. God makes a promise already knowing his decreed future. He knows that his promises are as good as fulfilled. And God's promises and his names are eternally true. So, my beloved, this morning, what I want you to focus in on is hold fast to the promises of God, for they are sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The world is broken on many levels, but let me give you a simple illustration of how our society is beginning to fail. Picture yourself hanging on a cliff, doing everything you can to keep from falling into the abyss below. Rocks are crumbling under your fingers as you continue to grab. And a politician walks up to the edge and says, "Take my rope. You'll be safe. It's tied to my latest promise and proposal." I don't know about you, but I wouldn't trust my mortal life or my eternal life to the latest whatever the world is promoting. Polls are taken of opinions, and the polls change with the winds. And so in order to stay in power, the politicians try to be whatever the polls are telling them at the moment. On the other hand, there's a God who says, "Look what I have given you. I have given you my son. He will carry you when you're weak. He will strengthen you. He will build faith within your spirit. And he gives you a foundation on which you can stand today, tomorrow, and for all eternity." So I want you to see this morning the difference between man's promises and the sovereign promises of God. Man's promises are often like flipping a coin or change with the wind because people are self-serving often. God's promises are consistent and have an unmovable foundation that is as deep as the universe is vast. Can you think of any single reason not to trust God? The world works really hard to try to come up with ways that you shouldn't trust God. But I can't think of one. I pray that as we explore these verses this morning and you consider what they mean for your very souls, that we'll be even more convinced that God is a God that never moves. He is an anchor for our souls, and he deepens our faith. So as we prepare to look at this passage in Hebrews this morning, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the time that you give us to be in your word. I thank you for your word because it's eternally true. It's never changing in a world that is constantly changing. So, Father, I thank you for all the blessings your word brings into our life. And I ask that you just help us be forever faithful. In Christ's name, amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, you know, I've titled this section that he swore by himself. And like I said earlier, as we looked at earlier in chapter 6, there were many cautions and warnings. So for people who may have read this letter nearly 2,000 years ago, if those warnings and stuff created some doubts in their heart, these passages will take those doubts away. The writer moves on now, and as we also begin in Hebrews this morning, you know, as Joyce and I traveled the world and worked in many countries, every country we were in always wanted me to learn the language. I do not have a gift for language. God has a great sense of humor. And one of my spiritual gifts we found is I can butcher a language in any country. So, and the people, you know, the nice thing was, because I tried, the people were so gracious. But they also got some great laughs and enjoyed my misery sometimes. So as we look and we begin in this section of the Bible, we're also going to look at some names, how they're pronounced, what they mean, and have a little fun with that as we learn what God wants us to learn this morning. So reading in verse 13, it starts out and it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." Now, can anybody tell me what the Hebrew word is for God that's being used in this verse? Any stabs at it? No, it's actually Elohim. Does anybody know what is so unique about the word Elohim? Yes. It's a singular word with a plural meaning. It's very unique. And where's the first time it shows up in Scripture? Genesis 1, verse 1. Well, we're having some problem with the speaker here. And so in the very first verse, it's telling us a singular God with a plural meaning. God's beginning to reveal the Trinity to us in the very first verse of the Bible. And so, how do you say then God in the Greek? Because we know that New Testament was written in the Greek. Does anybody have a clue? Theos. And so what I find interesting, because language is such a challenge for me, is that we have Americanized a lot of words out of the Bible. And so you really don't pronounce them the way you're supposed to pronounce them. So, for example, we say Abraham. Can anybody tell me the correct way to say that name? Abraham. Ah, man. We're just having all sorts of problems this morning. So, and Abraham means father of multitude. Or Abraham. And so, you know, but God swears by who? Himself. There is no one. If I swore by myself, that'd be pretty egotistical, right? Plus the fact I'd be hard-pressed in some cases to make sure it happened. But God swears by himself, and then he goes on and he says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise and the unchanging character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Thanks. So what the writer is trying to do is show us that unlike men, his promises never fail. God's promises are the only ones we can guarantee. We can believe God even with the promises that have not come about because we Abraham tells us through Christ we have even more and greater promises, some of which have come about and some of which we're waiting to be fulfilled. And we need to hold on to these really tight. Here in verses 13 to 17, what was the promise made to Abraham that the writer is referring to? Does anybody know what promise he was referring to? Comes out of Genesis chapter 12. In the first three verses, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram. Okay, anybody want to? Now we're not using the word Lord. God, we're using the word Lord. Anybody want to know what this Hebrew word is? Yehovah. Now, what does anybody know what the meaning of Yehovah is? The eternal existing one. God is eternal past, eternal future, right? And then Abram. What does Abram mean? Exalted father. So he goes from, remember in the beginning as Abram, he goes from exalted father to God makes this covenant promise to him and he becomes Abraham, which is the father of a multitude. Names in the Bible have important meaning. And it says, you know, and then it goes on and says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be a blessing. Wow, what a promise. The key point the writer is trying to make here, though, in Hebrews, is that Abraham did not receive what God promised immediately. He had to wait. And so it says in verse 15 of Hebrews, it says, thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. I mean, years were passed by before Abraham actually received the promise. One aspect that we need to remember is that we can hold fast to God's promises because they are sure, even though they may not have come to pass yet. The promise was for Jesus' return, wasn't it? So we had Jesus crucified, resurrected, and he's in heaven. But one of the promises that hadn't been fulfilled yet is the promise of his return. So Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, he says, for since we believe that Jesus, now Jesus is a Greek word for the Hebrew name of, anybody know? Joshua, which is actually pronounced Yehoshua. We've made it Joshua. So, and Joshua means what? It means God Jehovah is salvation. And so in the Greek, do we say Jesus? How would the Greeks say Jesus? Jesus. See, we've Americanized all these names, and when we do that, sometimes we lose the value and impact of these names. And so it says, Jesus died and rose again, even though Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, Christ, the meaning of Christ is the anointed one. And so, when we read Genesis, we also then gives us the foundation and background to understand what's being said in Hebrews today. And often after we read scripture or at the end of prayer, we say amen. And amen means I declare it to be true. And so just by the fact we say amen after the reading of God's word, we're saying it is true and we believe it. So we're saying God's promises are unchanging, namely that through Abraham all nations would be blessed, all people groups, all tribes, all nations, families from all over the world would have representatives who will experience salvation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Abraham believed this promise that God had made him, and he was obedient. So try to place your yourself in Abraham's shoes for a moment. God promises an offspring that will be famous and will bless the nations. We know exactly what God is talking about because we have the whole of Scripture, and we know that the promise was the seed of Abraham, which was Jesus Christ, that would bring the ultimate blessing and salvation to mankind. Jesus had to come through the lineage of Abraham for God's word to be true. And not only did Jesus fulfill coming through the lineage of Abraham through his mother Mary, but also through his adopted father, Joseph. Even though Abraham had his doubts, he was faithful. It took years for Abraham's son, Isaac, to be born. Isaac's name in Hebrew is Yitzhak. I don't know how we got Isaac, but anyway, it means one who laughs. And I can understand, remember Sarah laughed when they told Abraham she was going to get pregnant? But I can also just hear the laughter when Isaac is born and they hear the cry coming from the tent, the laughter and joy that Abraham and all the people with him would have. And so, there, you know, Isaac being born was a miracle in and of itself because they were way past childbearing years physically. And nevertheless, comes the day Isaac is born. And now Isaac grows. He's now a young man. He's a teenager. And he's nearly what we would consider a grown man. I mean, the teen years are an invention of our society, right? In Hebrew culture, a young boy became a man around 10 to 12 years old and was expected to be accountable as a man. Now, we came up with teenagers. Now we've extended it to the mid-30s. And so people have an excuse for not being mature. You know, and so Abraham takes him up and he's told, look, here's this promised child. You got to go sacrifice him. And even though it didn't make sense to Abraham, he was obedient, and we can observe by his actions that he trusted God in an amazing way because he knew for the promise to be fulfilled, Isaac had to live. And so Abraham didn't know exactly what was going on. He probably didn't know exactly how it was going to end up, but he knew God had made a promise, and that promise would come to pass. And again, the covenant promise that we benefit from had to be a descendant of Abraham into the nations. And Abraham knew that it hinged on Isaac being alive. And what's even more amazing, do you understand from the scriptures that Abraham knew about Jesus Christ? You know, he didn't know everything about Christ, although I think he probably knew a lot more than I think, is because if we go to John chapter 8, when the Jews were questioning him about just who he thought he was, Jesus said this. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He knew Christ was going to come. And then it says, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham saw Christ's future and was glad. Have you ever thought about that? And so when Isaac was born, Abraham saw the promise fulfilled, step one of the promise that was taking place right in front of his eyes. How did Abraham live in light of the promise of God? Even though he didn't fully understand it, he immediately obeyed God's word. Now let me read from Genesis chapter 22, taking on where Patrick left off, beginning in verse 15. It says, an angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I should surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars in the heaven and as the sands on the seashore. If your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He proved his faith by genuine acting on what God told him. He believed. He was obedient. And so he showed the world where his allegiance were. He showed what he really believed by his actions. Not only did the covenant of Abraham, of God with Abraham, was proof, as it started with Isaac in the beginning, but also Jesus as the Messiah would come later. It was the same promise. God swore an oath to Abraham, and it would happen, as we read in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 6. I hope you have your Bibles open, where it says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God swore upon himself because there is nothing greater than he can make than swearing by his own self." And that's reason in Genesis 22 it said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." See, just as Abraham held fast to the promise of God, we need to hold fast too, with the same understanding, the same commitment, the same belief. Anything you read in Scripture is as good as done. I want you to think about it. What would a Christian life look like if we truly lived every moment, every day in God's promise? A Christian who walks by faith in the promise would not be placing such a strong emphasis on things of the world, things that are going to perish. He would always have his eyes on the future glory of being with God. And then things like houses and cars and jobs and businesses wouldn't have such a strong hold on us. And really, in many ways, it's not that they have such a strong hold on us as we have a strong hold on them, our desires. And so God can't come in second place to the material things of this world. My beloved, we need to hold fast to God's promises and not our possessions. Hold fast and live a life that shows where your allegiance lies. Do your neighbors, do your friends, do the people you work with have to wonder where your allegiances are, what you truly believe, or do they know? See, Jesus is unchanging. He's the eternal promise of God the Father. And while we live in this world of constant change, and in a world really that serves the evil one, we must hold firm to Christ and his word. If you want to know what God wants us to know about him and what he wants you to know about yourselves and who you are to be in him, we find it in only one place: the word of God. See, God is the sure and steadfast hope of our lives. As we continue in verse 18, it's God desires that we have faith in him, trust in him, and know that his promises are sure. He has given us his unchanging word, and we need to believe him. In his word, he makes unchanging oaths, and he swears upon the greatest thing possible, himself. The writer of Hebrews then reminds us that God's word and his oath are sure because God cannot lie. Reading in verses 18 to 20 of Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope which is before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus, Jesus, has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become the high priest forever after the order of," and John, you said you knew how to say this word, say it. Melchizedek. Often in my software I go and I look things up, and it's great because it'll pronounce it for me in the Hebrew or the Greek. So that really helps me. And it'll spell it out phonetically and stuff. And so that's what we see here. And it means the priests of the Most High God. So, I mean, I'll tell you what, I'm not a theologian. I am so richly blessed that I have good software that helps me dig into what I'm studying so I can try to put flesh on God's word and bring it into our lives. Here is the difference between man's promises and God's promises. Moses recorded the very words of Balaam, the seer hired by Barak, the king of Moab, who was hired to put a curse on Israel, and God forced this seer to bless Israel instead of curse it. And so this is recorded in the book in Hebrew, which has the name of In the Wilderness. Does anybody know what we name the book? The Book of Numbers. Vastly different, isn't it? And so in the Book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. As he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will not fulfill it? See, as we look at the claims of God, they're forever consistent. There's no doubt. His promises always come true. So when life seems to be spinning out of control, your hope is found in running to the Lord, running to his promises, running to his word, spending time in prayer. That's what gives us hope when everything's going down the tubes. When sickness comes unexpectedly, when people are dying, we all want to just go to bed and go to sleep and not wake up someday, right? But that's not the way most of us die. See, when these things happen, when we say as life happens, we can run to Christ and we can believe in him and know that his promises are sure. And during these times, you need to tell Christ and you need to tell yourself that not only is he trustworthy, but you believe that he is trustworthy. Think about it. When we're going through the crud of life, the calamities that happen that this world gives us, what does it show to the people around us? What does it show to the world when we hold fast to the promises of God? See, when we can make bold claims when things are not going well, and they mean much more than when things are a piece of cake. When things aren't going well, if you put your trust in the Lord, he will get you through it. He doesn't promise this life is going to be a piece of cake. See, God, through his sovereign grace, has given us promise after promise, and it even tells us in Scripture the Abrahamic covenant is continuing today through who? Through Jesus Christ. He reminds us just how important it is to have sure promises and to have stability in our life. Have you ever wondered when things are just torn up and a great mess and you see the person that's going through all these struggles and they have this peace? I remember when I first married Joyce, I was talking to her father, and he says one of the reasons he came to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior was during World War II, he saw many men die. He saw men dying and pleading and crying. But he says, every time I saw a Christian soldier die, they had this sense of peace. And I didn't understand it, but I wanted to know more about it. And he said it eventually led him to truly believing in Christ as his Savior. See, Christ, God, is like an anchor. An anchor keeps the ship in the bay, in the harbor, from drifting out. Even when the storm comes and the waves come, a good anchor will keep that ship right where it's supposed to be. See, God is that anchor. He keeps us from drifting during the storms and troubles of life. God can promise us that even in the deep ocean, and the world is total chaos, his anchor can keep us where we need to be. See, normally, the anchor is used to keep a boat in position. Here it says in this passage of Hebrews, the anchor is not secured to a boat. It's not secured to the seafloor. It is secured from us to God. And so, who went to the Holy of Holies? It tells us when Christ was crucified on the cross that the temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom. It's Jesus Christ that is the solid rock of Christianity. It is Jesus Christ that we are to be anchored to. It is Jesus Christ who is not a man-made temple of the Holy of Holies, but is the eternal one that we can be anchored to. And that illustration then goes a step farther, because after Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the heaven, if you really look at it, there is still an anchor cord going from Jesus Christ in heaven to your very soul. It is through the blood of Christ. His people are forever his. See, for all of God's people, there's this eternal chain fixed that stretches from heaven to our souls. And that chain cannot be broken as long as we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. This is the image the writer wants you to see. Jesus is solid. He's unchanging. He's the rock. He's the anchor. And he can prevent us from drifting away from God if we only trust in him and look to him in all things. As believers are connected to Jesus, as a chain is to an anchor, it even goes further, because there is an unbreakable chain between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus' death did not only make salvation possible, but he died for you. And it's through the blood of Christ that you were saved forever. The promise of Christ in the Old Covenant, of God in the Old Covenant, was basically obey and you'll be blessed. Disobey and you'll be cursed. Jesus on the cross purchased our obedience, and we need to secure all things through his death and resurrection for eternal blessings. Jesus purchased the blessings of the new covenant for us. At the Last Supper, when Jesus, after eating the bread, he said, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood." Jesus is the last and perfect sacrifice for sin. You know what's interesting? The Old Testament sacrifices were meant to cover sin. Well, Jesus doesn't cover sin. If you are repentant, Jesus takes away your sin and God remembers it no more. In the Christian life, God's elect are eternally secure on one hand, and on the other hand, we are commanded to hold tight, to persevere, to seek him with everything we can. And by holding fast to Christ, the world then sees truly where our affections lie. Unfortunately, most people, the majority of people, are unsaved. And so they're chained to their sin and to their earthly pleasures, whether it be money or house or all sorts of other distractions. So I pray for us as believers, we are completely sold out to Christ. Our faith in God's eternal promises will keep us forever when we're sold out to Christ. Thanks be to God that he is working within us by his Spirit to give us the power to overcome temptations, to hold fast to the promise of Jesus Christ. And rather than holding fast to the world and all it has to offer, we must hold fast to Christ, because it's through Christ God's promises are fulfilled. My beloved, let it be said of us that we strive all the days of our lives that we live on this earth, whether they're long or short, that we strive to grow closer to Christ, deeper in our faith, greater understanding of God's word, because God is the only one that is worthy, God is the only one that is eternal, and God is the only one whose promises never change. Just as the writer of Hebrews closed out his letter in chapter 13 with a benediction to the people he was talking to, this morning I close out my sermon with the same benediction. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom all glory belongs forever and ever. Amen. And all of God's children said, Amen. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the great encouragement of your word this morning, that you tell us you never change and you never will. That we can trust in you when there is no place else to trust in anything. That, Father, you are the creator and we are the created. You, because you loved us, sent your son, your only son, and let him die on the cross to pay for the sins of those who come to believe in him, accept him, and know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So, Father, we thank you for that. And I ask through our faith as it deepens and our commitment to you, Father, that you would encourage us to take advantage of every opportunity we have to tell other people about Jesus Christ, about God's love, his grace, and his mercy. For he loves the world and would have none suffer. Father, we thank you for all things. In your word, we find comfort, and in your son, we have salvation. Amen.